Well, there's a speaker that's a dummy named Randy. That's encouraging to start with. To start this morning in our morning sessions together in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. It's good to be with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you I know, and a lot of you I don't know. We hope to get to know each other as the week goes on. And trust that even though I'm from south of the border, God will be gracious and through the study of His Word, we'll be blessed together in the riches of God's grace. We're here in the book of Ephesians, and before we comment, we'll start with verse 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God will bless His precious word, and we'll be reading a little more as we go on. Now, I must confess, as we take this subject, I've been enjoying the book of Ephesians lately, but my thoughts aren't completely developed in it. I've been enjoying it so much, so it's something that was in my heart, and we wanted to share together. And yet I don't always take a book where my thoughts haven't been a little more organized and developed. And then to add to that, as you study the book of Ephesians, you'll get to verses like chapter 3 and verse 8, and it will speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches. Get to a verse like chapter 3 and verse 19. It'll speak about to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So we're dealing with something that ends up to be unsearchable. We're dealing with something that ends up to pass knowledge. And I have a feeling that as we begin to look at this, I'll end up creating more questions than I answer. It's like if you were to go into a house and you agreed to paint the house, and you thought it was a two-room house. And you go into this house to paint the rooms, and you open a door in the back, and there's another 30 rooms attached to it. You would leave that day after painting the two rooms, not feeling you accomplished much, but when you left that day, you'd know you had more than when you started to accomplish. And that just might be the feeling when we deal with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as people have attempted to break this book down, the most common way, and it's a good way, is into two sections, where chapters 1 through 3 will be your position in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6, the practical walk to live up to that position. And that is a very natural division. You look at verse 1 here, again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's been suggested, you see that word saints, holy ones, that's what you are in Christ. Faithful, that's your walk, what you are to be because of what you are. So 1 through 3, saints. 4 through 6, faithful because of what I am. And that is a very honest and natural division. Others, like Brother Watchman Nee, have divided it into three sections. Set, walk, stand. You get to Ephesians 2 and you're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It's your position. You get to Ephesians 4, it speaks about walking in love and worthy of your vocation. You get to Ephesians 6, and there it speaks of warfare and being able to stand. So you start out sitting, and then you walk, and then you stand. Now, that is not a natural thing. Most of us would say, well, I would think you would stand first and then walk, and when you're all finished, you would sit down. But it starts out, sit, walk, stand. And that is a very natural division, too. But I've been enjoying some writings recently of Brother David Gooding, and he would suggest another breakdown, which just clicked with me. That is the one that I want to attempt to present to you, this outline. As we do that, we want to get a scan of the book this morning. What is the master subject in the book of Ephesians? What is God presenting? If you'll go for a minute, we'll just look at some internal evidence and get a feel of the book for a few minutes. To chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You look at verse 11. Referring to the church, and verse 11 will say this, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some will have the purpose of the ages, that God has an eternal purpose. He's purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the master theme of this book is God's eternal purpose or plan of the ages. If you back up a little in chapter 2 for a minute. Chapter 2. You look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here it will speak of a creation in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 9, it will speak of created all things by Christ Jesus. Is there a difference in creating something in Christ Jesus and something by Christ Jesus? There are two creations in the book of Ephesians. One, a creation, a physical creation by Christ Jesus. Another, a spiritual creation in Christ Jesus. And it will be the spiritual creation in Christ Jesus called the new man that God will be occupied with. Go back again to chapter 1, this eternal purpose. You look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Once again, we read of something that God did not seek counselors for, but He purposed in Himself. It's called the mystery of His will. And you understand, brothers and sisters, when you get to chapter 3, a mystery, a biblical mystery, is something that you say, well, I need all these clues. I can't figure it out. It is simply a secret of God, a plan of God that was hidden in past ages, but is now revealed. It is something that Noah and Abraham and this Daniel we sang about, Dare to Be a Daniel, they had no idea what it was. Not because they were dumb. Not because they didn't study their Bibles. God had never revealed it. But He has now, through the apostles and prophets, revealed this mystery, this eternal purpose, this plan for us to be involved in and to have understanding. And so as you look at the book of Ephesians, you'll see a master theme running throughout it, the very eternal purpose of God, His spiritual creation, this new man in Christ Jesus, the plan of the ages. Now, as you do that, you'll see that the book of Ephesians is occupied with time. May I take you and show you some internal evidence of a scan of this, that it will be occupied with the subject of time. For example, you look at verse 4 of chapter 1 as we do a quick scan here. Chapter 1 and verse 4 starts out like this. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So it begins with even before creation. And then you go down to verse 10, for example. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So we read of something called the administration or dispensation of the fullness of times. You go to chapter 2. You look at verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show, etc. Before the foundation of the world, the fullness of time, the eons of ages to come, starting in eternity past, climaxing in eternity forward, occupied also with the present. Ephesians is dealing with time. You back up in chapter 2 a little bit. You look at verse 2. Wherein in time past, then you look at verse 3, among also whom we also had our conversation in times past. You look at verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. And all throughout the book of Ephesians, you'll see the present time, the past time, and the future time. It is dealing with God's great purpose of the ages, where it began, how it's developing now in progress, and where in the world is God taking all this in the ages to come. This purpose of the ages, this eternal plan that by His grace involves you, we're saved, and involves me. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as you look at this book, another way it can be divided in a legitimate way is into three movements. Three movements that will involve time. Each movement will begin with a statement about time. And then it will end with an obstacle to God's purpose, that is an enemy, and how God, and what means God used, to overcome the enemy. Three movements. Each movement will begin with a statement about time. It will end with a the enemy being presented, an obstacle, and how God achieves his purpose and overcomes that enemy. Now the first movement is before us, I would suggest to you, in chapters 1 through chapters 2 and verse 10. Chapters 1 through chapters 2 and verse 10. It will deal with the purpose of God and God's role in its progress. The purpose of God and God's role in the progress of this plan. Watch how it begins. I take you back to verse 4 for a minute. And there we get pre-creation. Pre-creation. Chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so we get pre-creation. This started before the very foundation of the world. Now when this section ends, you go to chapter 2, and you're familiar with the first three verses that will speak of an enemy that came by the fall. It begins with pre-creation, and we're introduced to the fall of man into sin, of Satan controlling men's minds and not God, of children of disobedience and children of wrath. And what has happened to God's great purpose, people ask? Look at the suffering, look at the sin, look at the rebellion, and you say God has an eternal purpose? And so it brings in the obstacle of the fall, but this section will end with how God, to meet his purpose, has overcome this obstacle. And so it begins with something in time that is the pre-creation, will end with the enemy, the fall, and how God overcame it. Now in that, you'll see some common similarities in each of these movements. It'll not only begin with before, it'll then tell you what you are now. What you are now. For example, you look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Time before, but time present. Verse 6 of chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That is not an exhortation, that's a present fact to the saved. Accepted in the beloved. God has made progress in his plan. It will then also show you where he's headed in the future. I remind you again of verse 10 of chapter 1. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one. He's headed somewhere called the fullness of times. He began somewhere. There is present progress now in these movements, and it will show you that he's headed somewhere. Movement number 2 will do the same. For example, you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and now look at verse 11. If we could call movement number 1 the purpose of God and God's role in its progress, you can call movement number 2 the purpose of God and Christ's role in its progress. The Son's role in its progress. The purpose of God and Christ's role in its progress. You look at verse 11, chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, etc. Once again, we have a previous time statement. This is referring to pre-Christian times. While this is true of before you were saved, in its context, it's referring to the dispensation before Christianity, before Christ came. Pre-Christian times. It will also take you to a now. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It has a previous beginning. It has a now, and it has a place it's taking you to. Look at the end of chapter 3. The end of chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages or generations, world or ages without end. It's taken you to ages to come that will never end in which God will be glorified by the church. It's taken you somewhere. And once again, this movement will end with an enemy that has to be overcome. It begins with pre-conversion times. It will end with the enemy of the false teachers. The false teachers. Not the fall now, but false teachers. You look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. There will be opposition to God's purpose and plan. False teachers deceiving men, organized by Satan himself, and yet you will see how the role of Christ makes provision to overcome the enemy. In the first movement, it'll be God who overcomes the obstacle. In the second movement, it will be the role of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who will overcome the obstacle. And then it ends with this enemy being overcome. And then the third movement begins in chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17 says this. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, or that you heretofore walk not. You don't walk like you used to. In fact, he'll make that clearer if you just look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. It's what you used to be. Your walk used to be like the Gentiles. You were sometimes darkness, but now we have progress. It moves to now. But now, that's not true anymore. You're light in the Lord. And yet it's headed somewhere. This movement will have the same features. Move down in chapter 5 and you'll see the future in verse 27. Verse 27. That man might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's going to be presented to his very own self. God has a beginning with the plan. He has a now that's happening, and he's absolutely headed somewhere. The third movement could be called the purpose of God and the role of the new man in its progress as imitators of God. The purpose of God, but now not the role of God, per se, not the role of Christ, but the role of the new man he has created in its progress as very imitators of God himself. You will see it ends with an obstacle. The enemy again. Not the fall per se, not false teachers, but the forces of evil. You look at chapter 6 and verse 12, where I understand you might have been last night. Chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here the subject will be the forces against God's new creation, the new man. But as it will be, there will be victory again. But now the victory won't be God per se, nor will it be Christ per se, but it will be the new man himself and the very power of God, this new race God has created, this new creation, not Jew, not Gentile, but the new man that he calls in Christ. It will be the new man himself. Being able to stand in the power of God, but having done all to stand. And whatever this creation is God has made, called the new man, he is able himself to combat the enemy in the power of God, and having done all to stand. And so those are three movements we suggest to you that we want to attempt to pursue in our study this week. God's new creation. God's new man in Christ. In fact, sometimes I entitle this the third race. The third race. You read of Jews and Gentiles. And I'm sorry to inform some of you, the third race is not Scottish. The third race is the new man in Christ. In this new creation. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we just begin to look a little bit in this first movement. The purpose of God and God's progress in it. The great purpose or plan of God and God's progress in it. Verse 3 has made a statement. Verses 4 through 6 amplify that statement. It's one long sentence, separated by colons and commas. Verse 3 says this again in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies or in heavenly places in Christ. That's a fact. It's happened. It's a present reality to the believer. But now verses 4 through 6 will amplify what God has done. And it will begin to answer some questions. Where did this plan begin? Where did it begin? And what is this plan? What is this eternal plan? Where did it begin? And what is it? And how's it going to happen? How does it happen? And where is it taking us? Questions like that will be answered. And why? Why is God doing all this? There are questions that answered like that, whether they will satisfy you or not, or you'll have to meditate upon them. Hopefully they'll whet your appetite. They won't give you all the answers. But let's begin here by looking at verse 4, and verse 4 will answer the question where or when. When did it begin? Verse 4 says this, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." This began before creation. Whatever this eternal purpose involves, brothers and sisters, this new creation called the church, this new man in Christ, it did not begin after sin. And God looked down and said, well, what a mess. I must do something to fix this mess. It began before the foundation of the world. If that is true, there's something to meditate upon here. The very creation of the world, were you made for it or was it made for you? Did God say, well, I need someone to till the garden? Although he did. I made this beautiful vegetation, this planet, and I need someone with a little higher intelligence to take care of it. I'll make man for my beautiful world. Or did he make creation to get to his eternal purpose? Is creation part of the plan? And the answer would be yes, you can keep on going with your questions. Is the fall? The fall into sin, what was that completely take God by surprise? Or did God know it would happen? And if he knew that Satan, the great enemy, would bring havoc and rebellion to God, is that something God planned to work through? And by working through the fall, is that part of the plan he allowed, if you will, not authored, but part of the plan he allowed to get to his goal? And then how about all the time that has elapsed in between? The Old Testament times, the hundreds of years, the Israel and the law entering, and the great failure of man. Is that just a mistake, or God had nothing to do in those years? Or is that part of the plan? Is that absolutely progress in God moving to his great goal? According to Ephesians 1 here, the plan began, the eternal purpose of God that involved you and I, began before the foundation of the world. That's when. Now, what? What is this eternal purpose? That is answered next. Let's reread verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the literal translation, the better one, the placement or adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, what has God done? What is this plan? Well, according to verse 4, not only did it begin before the foundation of the world, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The great plan is that God would have us before him. Now, why would he do that? You know, there are some people that don't want you before them. The president, you might be allowed to write him a letter, or your prime minister, you might be allowed to write him a letter, but I don't think he wants you before him. And that you're always in front of him, he's beholding you and enjoying you. But that is indeed what this implies, that he has, before the foundation of the world, wanted you and I before him, holy without blame, in love and in Christ. That he, for his pleasure, wants to behold us and wants to be satisfied from us and wants to enjoy us. And that we indeed, grace upon grace, are meant to be before him. The heart of God is being revealed. The unsearchable riches of Christ in the book of Ephesians. You know, we might say as we go on, there is something else that is akin to all three movements. And it is, in all three movements, you'll see a desire for enlightenment. A desire for enlightenment. May I show you that quickly before we continue to progress? Look at chapter 1. And we'll show you why we're showing you this. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Part of his prayer here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Yes, they're already saved. But he wants you to grow and me to grow in the revelation of the knowledge of him. Look at verse 18.
that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, etc., his power. What is his calling in us? What could he have, his inheritance in us? We know what we have in him, but could he have anything in us? Before him, enlightenment. In the second movement, you'll see a similar thing for enlightenment. You go to chapter 3 for a minute. You look at verse 3 of Ephesians 3. It says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Revelation, and understanding this revelation. And then you go down a little farther and look at verse 17. Actually, verse 18 of chapter 3. May be able to comprehend, to take it in, to understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, etc. And so, again, a desire for revelation, for understanding. You go to the last movement, chapter 5. Once again, you'll see this desire for light. You look at verse 14. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Why is light so important? Yes, you're saved. Why does he want you to increase in the knowledge of him, and to know his power, to know his greatness, and to know his calling, and his inheritance, and to comprehend the love that passes knowledge, and that Christ shall give thee light? Why is light so important once we're saved? You see, he's interested in a walk, as you've been learning. And I would submit to you that your walk will not be much better than your light, than your understanding. Why is revelation so important? Let me attempt to use an example. Say, next week when camp is over, you get a new job with Air Canada. Would it help to have any light and understanding of that job? Would that affect your performance? You might say, I think it would. Do I show up as a stewardess or a steward, or do I show up as a pilot? It might help to, I will perform if I know what I'm hired as. Am I the boss? Am I one of the great vice presidents, or am I the mailboy? Will I have people under me? If I do, I'll have to know how to manage. Or will I be under people and needed to know who to submit to? You say, I need a lot of enlightenment. If you're going to perform right for Air Canada, you would need a lot of enlightenment. You would also say, well, it seems to be I'm going to be an accountant, and I have to do all these figures in a given amount of time. Well, what provision do I have? And you find out they've given you supercomputers. You say, ha, I not only know what I'm doing, so I know how to behave, but I now know I have the power to do it. I have all these supercomputers. And then you read the company policy, and you see, well, they seem to be very fair here. They seem to care for their employees. You start to have respect for them. Does all that make a difference in your performance? Knowing what you're doing, what you are. You say, it would. I'd know what to be trained for. I'd know what is, without that, I'd go in and just make a fool of myself. Having the power given to you to perform, will that make a difference? You say, I couldn't do the job if I didn't have a computer today. And trusting that the management and knowing them, will that make a difference in your morale? You say, yes, it would. That you are enlightened. You know his calling. You know this purpose. You know where you stand. You know what he's done for you. You know the exceeding greatness of his power to you. It is absolutely possible that when you confront this enemy, that this new man, having done all, can stand. And you know the glory and the grace of the one you're connected with. It'll bring love for you to his, in you to his heart. It'll bring Christ's confidence in serving him, to know that you not only are to obey, but you have the ability to obey. And that you know what the plan is, where you came from, where you're going. It gives purpose to life. All that, brothers and sisters, is the prayer of Paul, that it'll cause us to walk and to stand for him, the great purpose in the book of Ephesians. Enlightenment is so important. And that's what he attempts to do in the revelation in the book of Ephesians. And so he tells us, as we've been saying, back in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, that the great eternal purpose, what does it involve? That we should be before him, for his delight, for his pleasure, in love, holy, without blame, indeed be before the very eternal, infinite creator of the universe. You and I are destined to be before him. There's more on this. But I'd like you to see an example in the Old Testament. If you go to Leviticus chapter 24, please. Leviticus chapter 24. I'm not sure how far we'll get this morning. When we get to our time limit, we'll stop and, Lord willing, just continue where we left off tomorrow. But anyway, Leviticus 24 and verse 1, this is speaking about the Old Testament house of God, the tabernacle. This is speaking about the first chamber, which you know as the holy place. Inside that holy place were three pieces of furniture, of which two are discussed here in chapter 24, the lampstand and the golden table of showbread. Now, both of those, while they had a small part to play in the ministry of the priest, the main activity would never be for the children of Israel. In fact, the light from the lampstand, the farmer out in his field would never see it. The bread on the table of showbread, while the priest at the end of 7 days could eat it, the average Israeli would never see it nor ever taste it. You say, well, what's the purpose of that? It doesn't seem to serve the congregation. It doesn't seem to feed the needy. Well, it will tell you the purpose of these things. Look at chapter 24 of Leviticus and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they may bring unto thee pure olive oil, or oil olive, beaten for light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. They were to burn 24 hours a day. The priest would only be in there for a short time twice a day. Now verse 3. Without the veil of the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from even unto the morning before the Lord. Continually it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick or lampstand before the Lord continually. Nobody would be in there for probably at least 23 hours out of the 24 hours. And yet they were to be burned. You say, well, I think that's a waste of oil. Nobody can see it. It's not serving humanity. No, it's not. But it's before the Lord. It would light up the glories inside that. It would light up the very tabernacle ceiling tent itself, which maybe we'll get into later, but we won't now, which is actually a picture of the body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the four colors on it and so on. It would show the glory of the gold, which speaks of the deity of God. And all that beauty was simply for God. That it is before the Lord. So the Lord who dwelt in the holiest of all through His Shekinah glory, that would be before Him, burning and showing the glory simply for the heart of God. I don't know about in Canada, but in America, we're a me generation. Everything must be for me. If I don't get my needs met at church, well, I'm gone to another one. And if this doesn't satisfy me, it's not for me. Do you think there's some things that are for God and God alone? That really aren't for the unsaved, that aren't for the needy or the homeless, although we should have compassion, and aren't even for the Christian per se, but is for the very heart of God, before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. We are designed for Him. Keep reading in chapter 24. It goes into the table of showbread here. Look at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deal shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. They're set 6 on a row, but they're before the Lord. Verse 7, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that they may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Every Sabbath, Aaron would replace the loaves and his sons, and they would eat them. But for 7 days, they would have frankincense, and nobody outside would eat them. They weren't for the general food the population to eat. They weren't even for the priest until the 7th day when new loaves would be put. They were before the Lord. Sweet smelling. 1 loaf each representing the children of Israel before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it has pleased God in His eternal purpose, for whatever reason, to want you and I, not just as a servant, not just as a laborer, but before the Lord for all eternity. So He can be satisfied and enjoy us and find pleasure in us through His great work in Christ, that we indeed in love and holy are before Him. For the heart of God, as we read today in Ephesians 5:27, that He might present it to Himself. It is designed for Him. But now may I take you back to Ephesians 1. There's more on what his purpose is. When? Before the foundation of the world. What? That we should be before him. But some might say he could have made creatures instantly before him. Why all this process of time? Why all these hundreds and thousands of years of suffering and sin? Why didn't he just make us as creatures and set us before him and delight in him? Well, there's a certain type of creature he wanted. That's verse 5. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the placement of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God's own eternal purpose. The good pleasure of his will. He wanted us to himself by Jesus Christ, but as sons. The very placement of sons. The adoption. That means we didn't begin that way. But there would have to be a time when you're adopted, you don't start out in the family, you're placed in the family. And so it would involve something that we now know as being born again through our Lord Jesus Christ, of becoming the sons of God. But his purpose is not only to have us before him, but to have him before him as sons. As sons. There is a difference between a creature or a servant and a son. And God just doesn't want us before him. He wants us before him as sons. You see, what does a son involve? You think of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think the Lord Jesus had a will? Yes, he did. He always kept it under the Father's will when he was on earth. Not my will, Luke 22:42, but thine be done. The Son of God had a will. He wasn't a robot. He had a will. God wants sons who have wills, just not creatures. He already has creatures. There's living creatures in heaven, Revelation says, who cry out, holy, 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 day and night. God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. But he wants sons with a will, but are willing to do his will with that will. We have a will, but like his son, willing to do the will. That's not the case in the human race. But God is after a creation and is making such a one who can do that. Has a will and willing to do his will. Sons. You see, there are three ways, as you look in these movements, that you will see sons take shape. First of all, there is sons in relationship. Sons in relationship. That I am legally related and therefore a son, and I am a legal heir. We'll get into that later, but for example, you look down at verse 11. Verse 11. Says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Servants don't usually get the inheritance, but sons get the inheritance. In Christ, we have an inheritance. We're going to find out that according to Romans 8:16, that if children, then heirs with God, or 8:17, joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. Whatever the Son, the Lord Jesus, has in store for him, we're co-heirs, joint heirs. It's ours because we're in him. Galatians 4:7 reminds us, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, we have a standing. God has a great inheritance in Christ for us. Tremendous inheritance. We have a relationship. We have a standing. And so in the first movement in Ephesians, it'll be the relationship of a son. But then in the second movement, it'll be the maturity of sons. We not only want sons, do we, who are legally related to us and therefore can inherit what we have, but we want them to have the wisdom and maturity of the Father. If you go for a second again to chapter 4 to see this. The second movement will not deal with relationship, but with wisdom and maturity of sons. You look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we're coming into the very stature, the maturity of the Son, that we're growing in maturity, that we're no more children. We don't stay immature, but verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's after Christ's likeness. Isn't that the great goal of the gospel? Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, then did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, predestinated that you and I would be like His Son, that He would have before Him a people who can understand Him. How do you understand God? His ways are above our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts, higher than the heavens and the earth. But yet He's having a new race of people called the new man who indeed will understand Him, who can love Him, who can receive His love, whom He can relate to. Sons in the fullness of Christ. What a glorious plan. The great mystery of the ages. And you and I, by His grace, are involved in it. Sons in maturity. And then sons in ability in the last movement. You look at verse 2, chapter 5 and verse 2. Not only sons in relationship, but you have sons in maturity and wisdom, like Christ, and then sons in ability. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love, imitators of Christ, having done all to stand, that we have the ability to walk like God. We have the ability to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ability is not a code of ethics. It is a new life. Isn't that the kind of son you want? A son not only who has a legal claim to whatever inheritance you have, but a son who has your wisdom and maturity, who grows in maturity. You know, there are some things that are cute as a baby. Now, when my son Bob, he's 24 now, when he might come in a room when he was a year old or 8, 9 months and say, Dad, 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 you know, did you hear this brilliant kid? He can talk. He said my name. But if I go home now and Bob greets me at the door and says, Dad, 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 I'm not impressed. I'm looking for maturity, for wisdom. And then you look for in your son that he'll walk in the right way. He'll have ability to apply it and walk in life. God could have had creatures instantly, but do you get sons instantly? What would happen if it were possible if your son, those of you that are mothers, was born 21 years old, and there he is born fully mature? Would he really be a son? Oh, he would be a creature, but he would not know you. All those kinds of discipline and patching the cuts and training and the rapport, he would not know you. Through the negatives that you helped him out in, he would have intellectual data, but he would have no relationship with you in the sense of knowing you. And how would he walk when he never saw an imitation or a leader to walk? Yes, you could have a son, but he would be a creature. But it will take the process of time. If you want a son who loves you and who relates to you, and he'll have to learn through the negative, if he'll ever understand your characteristics, he'll have to see you in action. It is God's desire that we would be before Him, but before Him as sons. Sons of God. By very relationship. By very intellect of understanding. By very ability to walk. And that will take time. And God has taken a lot of time to do it. And so, brothers and sisters, we briefly have introduced ourselves to the eternal purpose of God. That by His grace will involve you and I. That He wants you and I enlightened to... For this enlightenment will produce effectiveness to walk and give you a purpose in life. When did it begin? Before the world began. Everything after that is for this goal. You can think on that. I can't answer all that for you. And what is He after? To have before Him in love. Sons before Him in love. For His pleasure, who can relate, who are like the Son. Well, there's a lot more to this, but we'll stop this morning and give you a little something to meditate during the day, and may you be encouraged in the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we stand in Thy wondrous presence. No wonder it's called the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We come in Thy holy presence through the Lord Jesus. And Father, we just pray that in the morning, and then with our brother Jabe in the evening, that indeed the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened. That in the revelation and knowledge of Him, and to know His calling in us, His inheritance in us, and the exceeding of His power, greatness of His power toward us, that indeed as a new man we will bring glory to Him in knowing this, and know why we're here and where we're going and the ability provided, and walk in the ways that would please Him. We pray for this enlightenment that will produce what Thou art after. And so we commit the teaching and preaching of Thy Word this week in the name, not only for the welfare of the brothers and sisters here today, and as the children hear it in their various groups, but for the glory, the very reason this happened, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we ask this, in whose name we pray.
Verse 4 from the Word of God. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Then if you'll go down to verse 17, as the apostle now prays for these Ephesian believers that are in Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And God will bless His word. These are the type of things you really have to meditate upon, isn't it? It's just to begin to get some of the fullness. Now, yesterday we began and discovered that there are three movements in the book of Ephesians. The first one, which we're in right now, beginning with something before. Pre-creation. God's purpose, designed in pre-creation. And that will run through chapter 2 and verse 10. The eternal purpose of God and God's progress in it. And then you will see that movement number 2 begins with pre-Christian times. Pre-Christian times, and it will be the role of Christ in the progress of God's purpose. And in movement number 3, we'll begin in chapter 4 and verse 17, and we'll begin with our pre-conversion walk. Our pre-conversion walk, and it will deal with the role of the new man in the progress of God's eternal purpose. But here yesterday we discovered in verse 4 when it began. When it began before creation. Before creation. In other words, creation is part of the plan. Creation is part of the plan. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. To who? To who declare the glory of God to? There needed to be a creation. There needed to be sons to have that glory declared to them. We then learn what God's purpose was. In verses 4 and 5, it was to have us before Him in love, for His pleasure, for His enjoyment, in front of Him, before Him, but not just before Him as creatures, but we reminded you yesterday in verse 5, before Him as sons. So we had to be adopted or placed as sons with the very status, if you will, of sons. Not only the status of sons, but we reminded you when you get to the second movement of Ephesians, it will be the maturity, the wisdom of sons. We'll have God's very wisdom. Not only the wisdom of sons, but in the third movement of Ephesians, it will be the ability of sons to walk as the Son walked, as Christ walked, and to imitate the very God Himself. To have you and I before Him as sons. We mentioned yesterday that it is possible He could have had us before Him as creatures and have forgotten about all this time and sin and suffering and Christ's sacrifice.
You say he could have just made a creature as a son and put him in a perfect environment, and there he would have had it. Well, I suggest to you he already did that, and his name was Adam. And he made a creature, and that creature, though in a certain sense, by being created by God, he was a son, not in the New Testament sense of the word. He was in a perfect environment. They say today, you give a perfect environment, you surround men with the best, remove all temptation, you'll have someone whose behavior has changed. With all that, I submit to you, he did not have love for God. You remember our Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. And God only gave Adam one commandment. And when his wife Eve, who was deceived, and Adam wasn't, came with that piece of fruit, the Bible doesn't even record a battle. Not even a conscience struggle. Just as he took of it and ate. There was man, there was a creature in perfect environment. And with all that and the very blessings of God and everything is positive. You say, well, if that was the case, man would do right. And with that, he simply, without any concern of God, took thereof and did eat. And so God has already had a creature. But God is after sons. Sons who have a will and are willing to serve him. Willing to love him. Sons who love him and understand him and are able to receive that love and know something about that love. And so Adam sinned and the penalty was death. And you say, but if God could have prolonged the life and dropped the penalty, he could have eventually become good. That's exactly what God didn't want to do. You see, God could have had Adam before him forever. You see, there was a tree of life in the middle of the garden. Remember, after they sinned, God says they have to be put forth from that garden. Why? He says in Genesis 3:22, lest they put forth their hand, and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God could have had immortality already, but it would have been men with sin, dead in their sins. How would you like a Hitler who would live forever? Would that be mercy? Would that be God's plan? Creatures living forever. The potential is there. Man could have lived forever, God said, in his sin. He would indeed had a creation before him forever, but that's not what he's after. He's after sons before him forever, and it would take much more to do that. You say, but if you offer this man punishment, if you hold over man threats and show him the power and the fear of God, that will sure turn him into obeying God. Well, God already did that. Fallen man, he brought the law to Israel. And when he brought it to them, Mount Sinai smoked and there was lightning. There was visions of God, appearances of God. Moses said, it's so terrible, I quake. And God offered them all kind of cursings. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed in the city. Your children will be cursed. Your health will be cursed. Your armies will lose wars. You'll be dispersed in all the nations. And God used the fear system. You know what happened to Israel. By the time you get to 2 Chronicles 33:9, it will say under King Manasseh, they did worse than the heathen or the pagan. God's very people with the law lived worse than the idolaters, pagan. You see, Romans 5:20 says, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, much more did grace abound. God has already brought in the fear system. He has showed these things so that the sin would abound and we would see what we're made of. You say, well, how about offering man blessing? Give him incentive. And so God promised him, blessed upon blessing if you obey me. Your fruit will be blessed. Your farms will be blessed. Your health will be blessed. Deuteronomy 28. And with all that, they did worse than the heathen. And so there needed to be a process of time to show man what he couldn't do. And so now the time has come, the mystery is being revealed, that God's plan before the foundation of the world is to have sons before him. We would ask why now? Where did God's plan begin? Before creation. What was it to have sons before him in love? But why? Why? Well, look at the apostle's answer in verse 6. Why does God want sons before him? Why is this his plan? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Brothers and sisters, there is an answer to the why. God has made you as sons once you're saved. God's plan is for the praise of the glory of his grace. For his praise, for his glory, his exaltation, his magnification of his grace. God is displaying for you and I the glory of his very character. Grace. Look, it'll say this more than once.
Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12.
That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. There's a reason. The praise of His glory. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Brothers and sisters, we're created with a purpose. Isaiah 43:7 put it this way. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. We are here to exalt, to magnify, as the young people would say, to make God look good. To show His attributes. He wants sons before Him forever to the praise of the glory of His grace. Progress a little further in Ephesians and go to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. You look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show, some translations exhibit, display, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages ahead of us, brothers and sisters, God is going to be exhibiting His grace. How will He exhibit that grace? How will He put on display His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus? We are objects or trophies or exhibits of grace. And we will be there on display, so to speak, and all of the heavenly principalities and powers will see in us God's grace. Did you ever see some magnificent creation? You just had to stop and look at it. We got to take a look at that beautiful mountain and the lake below it. We have to get a picture of that. You just stare at it and take it in. Or you see some fantastic animal. We were coming back from a camp in Minnesota last year, and my wife that morning was walking in the woods, and she prayed to the Lord. She said, I've seen a lot of creation I've never seen. I'd like to see a bear, where they have them up there. But she said, maybe not this close, you know. Anyway, we left camp, and there was no bear until we were an hour away on the road. And there in broad daylight, comes right in front of the car. A second later, it would have hit us. It was a big black bear. And we just were stunned. There's this beautiful black bear you don't normally see, and cars pulled over to see it. They looked at a display of God's creation. In heaven, principalities and powers will stop and look at you and me and our many spots. They say, look at that. Would you imagine that? There is God's grace. There is someone that was ruined and helpless by themselves, and all of God's glory and beauty and grace is demonstrated in there. Would you look at that? And that is our destiny. In the ages that come, we are trophies, exhibits, displays of His grace. Why did God do this? Progress again to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, and Paul's desire to make all men see this mystery says this, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch how verse 10 starts, to the intent, for the purpose, for the reason. Creation has a reason. Creation was necessary to produce you and me. All this is progress in God's plan. What's the reason? Well, all things were created by Jesus Christ to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the church is to make known the many-sided wisdom of God, His grace, His brilliance, the unsearchable wisdom of God. His ways are past finding out. Angels have desired to look into it. They could not understand when they saw Messiah bleeding. Their fiery swords were ready to hear that call to wipe out the Romans and the Jews, and they never heard it. And here we are to principalities and powers. We are exhibits of the glory of His grace and His many-sided wisdom. And in us, it's all displayed in the ages to come. You gotta have a purpose for life. You wanna know why you're here? You just read the book of Ephesians, huh? You have a reason to live. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Brothers and sisters, if I ask you, what is grace? Well, you would give me the traditional answer. It's unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve, and you're absolutely right. It's God bestowing blessings on undeserved, ruined sinners who don't deserve it, but He gives them what they didn't merit. You would be right. So I need to ask you something. How can you display grace if you were never in a position to need it? How can you display His glory and the attributes of His forgiveness and His love and His holiness and His compassion if you were never in a position to know it? If you brought a great weightlifter to camp, you say, this guy can lift 500 pounds, but the heaviest thing here is 2 pounds. We will never see His power if there's nothing commensurate to it. If there was a great doctor who came among you, and you say, this is just a tremendous surgeon. I mean, he just goes into the heart and can manipulate it, cuts carefully, and he's just a tremendous surgeon, and there was no one ever sick in the community. You'd never know His ability and power because the negative wasn't there. And so we read that God has let a fall come in. He didn't offer that fall. He's not the author of sin, but He certainly knew about it. And a fall of sin has come in and ruined humanity. But how will you ever know forgiveness if there wasn't sin? Does there have to be a negative or a positive? Our electricity can't work unless there's a negative and a positive. Is there a negative necessary for a positive? Does life need negatives for the positive? You look here at the beginning of Ephesians 2. Can I know forgiveness if I didn't know sin? Can I know God's love if I didn't know separation? Can I know grace unless I was in a position not to deserve something? Verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is their pre-conversion life here. They were dead. There is no life in man for God. Physically, they're not only physically dying, but spiritually we don't have God's life, His understanding, His life in us. Verse 2. Which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, here's God's creation, and they're not pleasing Him at all. There's no life in it because of sin. And they're walking by the way of this world, and there is the spirit of the prince and power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Look at humanity. You have to say, what has gone wrong? I mean, there's suffering, there's dishonesty, there's hate, there's rebellion to God, and sometimes we can't wait to get out of this world. And you look at that, you said, is God the author of this? Well, He certainly isn't the author of this, but He knew about it. He certainly knew about it. And Satan did come in and do his damage. But there is a spirit right now that works in the children of disobedience. You see, what makes people rebel against God? Well, there's a fallen human flesh, we understand that. But along with that, there is a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You might look at your neighbor and say, they're a good neighbor. They would watch my house for me. And they have talent. They can play music and that. But if you start to talk to that neighbor about God, they suddenly draw back. They don't want a God and Jesus Christ. Why is that enmity in their heart? There is a spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, that is instigating disobedience and rebellion against the Creator. Therefore, God's going to have a new creation. And in this new creation, this spiritual creation, there will be people that will not be controlled by the Spirit at all, but will be controlled by the Spirit of life, according to Romans 8. That will be totally different, that will be alive, and that will not be controlled by the spirit of disobedience, but will be controlled by the Spirit of life. That's His new creation. And then the third thing, you look there in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Desires of the flesh and of the mind. Children of wrath. Look at creation. What makes us tick? You say, well, men wake up in the morning, they don't say, what does God want me to do? How should I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the desires of the flesh. Well, this feels good, I'll do it. This is what will advance me, and whatever their mind and flesh desires, they pursue. Not a thought of God in their life, according to His ways anyway. What kind of creation is this? Children of disobedience, under the spirit of disobedience, dead in their sins, children of wrath because of the way we have walked. This is where God finds us, helpless and hopeless and sinful and ruined and dead in our sin, enjoying the desires of the flesh, controlled by another spirit, and this is where he moves in through Jesus Christ, and you look what it says in verse 5, or actually verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. And suddenly he will have a people, unlike creatures, who will know something about forgiveness. And Christ said, to whom much is forgiven, they love much in return. You see, what he's after is a people who will love him and understand that love. Sons who know him, who love him. As Hebrews 2:10 says, Christ is bringing many sons to the Lord. He says that he's one. He calls us brethren. Behold, I am the brethren you've given me. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. In the midst of the assembly, he sings, Behold, I and the children thou hast given me. He's actually delighted in us. For we have by his grace can now know something about love. You can know something about God's forgiveness and his holiness because you know something about sin. Because you know something about not deserving, you can now see something in God that creatures and angels never saw. The grace of God, the richness of his love, his mercy in giving his own son to die for your sins and my sins. And that will win our heart. And now God will have sons before him. Why is he doing all this? For the praise of the glory of his grace. But how can that ever be given if there isn't a negative sign? And so there is progress in this. The whole thing is planned out. You go back to chapter 1, please. Verse 6 again answers the why. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. You see, we read in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The end of verse 6 says, he has made us accepted in the beloved. God has got from there to here. This is not an exhortation that you should be accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in the beloved. You are fully accepted in God's sight in the beloved Son, in the Lord Jesus. God has made progress in this plan. You right now are accepted. How did God get from there to here? Before the foundation of the world, there had to be creation. There was a fall that came in. There was the law that came in to expose man, etc., etc. And now he proclaims that the believer is accepted in the beloved. How did God get from there to here? Well, the question of how is answered in verses 7 and 8. How did he do this? Verse 7. In whom, that is the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and so on. First of all, how did God do it? He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Sin had to be dealt with, and he would deal with it himself. How do you know how much God loves you? You look at the cross. You only know the love of God. We look at blessings and we say, well, if we have so many blessings, he probably loves us. That's the wrong way to look at God. The way you know God loves you, you say, what is the greatest thing God could ever do for me to prove his love? The answer is he's already done. The cross. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The love of God is always giving his only begotten Son, one who never knew sin, to make a redemptive payment, the just to suffer for the unjust, and to take things he never did, and have them laid on him, and bear untold suffering, the very wrath of God, for you and me. This is the riches of his grace. And this is how you'll get to know God. The very love of God is through this very act. And so sin had to be paid for because God is holy. Christ died for our sins. The blood of Christ has propitiated God. He's fully satisfied. And God has removed the stain of our sin, the guilt of our sin, in the Christ act on the cross. By his blood. That's how he's done it. He has sent his Son to take your sin and my sin. But not only that, look at verse 8, brothers and sisters. Verse 8. Wherein He has abounded, as in this grace, He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God not only forgave your sins, which saves you from wrath. You'll never experience a deserving judgment of God. We are children of wrath, we'll never see one flame of hell. Romans 5:9, look at this one. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. But brothers and sisters, if you are only saved from wrath, if your sins were forgiven so you don't experience the punishment of your sins, you would now be on the level of a kangaroo or a grasshopper. For I submit to you, they will never see wrath either. And they will never die and go to hell. But this great plan of God not only set provision for our sins, it brought us wisdom and understanding. He's abounded unto us, it says in verse 8, in all wisdom and understanding. He has brought us, as the Scriptures are going to teach, through the Holy Spirit, a new life to know God. In fact, he'll deal with that a little later in the book. Just look at verse 13. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God not only took away something, He added something. Remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He gives you new life. God the Spirit comes into your heart, and therefore you have understanding of God. You have wisdom of God. You have rapport with God. This is what sons are all about. He's abounded unto us in wisdom and understanding. A grasshopper can never say that. Well, he won't go to hell. He can never say that. But His purpose was to have you before Him as sons, not only in status, but in wisdom and ability. If for a minute you'll just go to 1 Corinthians 2, we'll come back to it. But if you'll go to 1 Corinthians 2 to see a familiar passage. Contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of men. Or should I say the wisdom of men, which is of this world, with the wisdom of God. Now, God never asks you to throw away your brain when you get saved. He simply asks you to clean it of the wisdom of this world and fill it with superior wisdom, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But anyway, here in 1 Corinthians 2, you look at verse 10. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God, the Spirit of God knows. Now look at verse 12. For we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit knows the deep things of God. You won't get this in psychological wisdom. You won't get this in the education of the world, young people. I'll tell you where you get it. It's the Spirit of God. When He comes into you and you begin to grow in the Spirit, you'll begin to know something of the deep things of God because the Spirit is God. And therefore, He knows the things of God. And God freely gives them unto us, and He abounds in us so that we begin to understand a little bit who God is, His love. And we're able to communicate. We're able to receive. We're able to know our God. Not only forgiveness of sins will make us sons, but abounding toward us in all wisdom and understanding. Look at the way this chapter ends, verse 16. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2 of Corinthians, right at the end. Even to some of these carnal Corinthians, he would say this, but we have the mind of Christ. He did not put a force in you. He did just not put a new urge in you. He put God in you. 1 John 4:15, God dwells in His mind. The mind of Christ, wisdom He's been made unto us. This is the great plan of God, that He won't have a creature like Adam who just has innocence. He won't have people under the law. You know, you realize the children of Israel were never called the sons of God directly. They were called the children of Israel, the people of God. They were servants. But now we're sons with His very life, with His very understanding, called brethren of Christ. Brethren, how did He do that? Well, there had to be redemption for sins, but then the very life of Christ comes to live in us. And we have the mind of Christ. No other generation before the cross had that. God shows you and I to this. Why? Don't ask me why.
You ask somebody else.
Okay. But it's for the praise of the glory of His grace. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Where did this plan begin? It wasn't a mistake God saw and started it. It began before the foundation of the world. What is this purpose, this eternal purpose? To have us before Him in Christ, in love, as sons. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. How? The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, His blood, and the wisdom that's been given to us through the Holy Spirit. But where is this all taking us? Is this leading anywhere? Where is this all going, this plan? Well, that's verse 10 of Ephesians 1. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. There is a future age coming. We read of ages to come. There is one coming called the fullness of times, and He is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Some translations read, Mr. Darby says, to head up all things in the Christ. It's from the word headship. To head up all things in the Christ. To sum up all things in Christ. He is going to bring everything, just not you and I, but all creation, the heavens, the universe, the planets, the creatures, everything is going to be under the headship of Christ. You see, we already reminded you that in the book of Ephesians, there are two creations. There is the physical creation by Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:9, and there is the creation in Christ Jesus by God, Ephesians 2:10. There's a creation in Christ Jesus, the new man, there's a physical creation by Christ Jesus. There are two headships in the book of Ephesians. At the end of chapter 1, we just look at it, go down to verse 22. Chapter 1 here in verse 22. It says, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. See, Christ right now, He's only head to the body. He is not head to the world. The whole world lieth under the control of the wicked one, so says 1 John 5:19. But the church, the body, He's the head. But that's one headship. But there is another headship coming in which all things will be brought under the headship of Christ. All things. So there is a headship of the body right now. That's the church. And you're uniquely in that. But there's a bigger plan in which all things will be under His headship. There are two headships. There are also two reconciliations. Ephesians hints at them, but Colossians mentions them clearly. So just for a minute, go to Colossians chapter 1 to get a little more light on this. Colossians chapter 1. There are two creations, there are two headships, and there are two reconciliations in the Word of God. The one we're more familiar with is in verse 21 of Colossians 1, or verse 20 and 21. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. You are reconciled. You have peace with God if you're saved. There is no judgment upon you. You are in a relationship with God. He has brought you back together, and you are reconciled with God. But did you see what else was there? Again, you look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There is all things going to be reconciled. Things in earth, thrones, dominions, powers, everything that's talked about in verse 16. All things were created by Him and for Him. So it's not only you and I that's going to be reconciled. All things are coming under the headship of Christ. All things. That's where it's taking you. You know, you can go to the scientist and he can tell you how we're going. He can say, well, here's how our universe works. We've discovered it. Your Earth, which is 8,000 miles in circumference, 25,000 miles high, in its yearly orbit goes 666 million miles a year. 600 million miles a year, if I have it right. 600 million miles a year, and that's at speeds of 66,000 miles per hour. And it does that in 365 days.
5 hours, 48 minutes, and 48 seconds precisely. And it's at a 23 and a half degree tilt in relation to the moon. And while it's going that speed, in its orbit once a year, 66,000 miles an hour, it's rotating on its axis once a day to get the day and night. And depending on where you live on the circumference, it's going anywhere between 800 and 1,000 miles per hour. And then they say our whole planetary system is going around the center of our galaxy. It can do one orbit. Take over 200 million years. With a speed at 630,000 miles an hour. They can tell you how we're going. You know what science can't tell you? Where you're going. It is this book that will tell you. It's God's plan that will tell you where you're going. That in the dispensations of the fullness of time, all things will be headed up in the Christ. All things reconciled to Him. Not only you, but everything. Under the very control of God, with sons before Him who are like Him. Brethren of Christ, if you will. That's where it's going. That's where it's going. Now if you go back to Ephesians 1. Let's consider some questions on when, what, why, how, and where. But in that where, look at the next verse, verse 11. He just got done saying that all things are going to be headed up into Christ. Everything. But now look at verse 11. In whom, that is in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Now what is Christ's inheritance? All things are going to be under His headship. Principalities, powers, unseen things, the universe, everything is going to be headed up or under the heading up of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you have inheritance. Whatever He has is yours. Romans 8:16 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You want to talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ, they're yours. Now, I don't understand why God would do this other than the praise of the glory of His grace. You're not a servant who's going to get a certain street in heaven, a certain piece of real estate like Israel got in the promised land. This is my plot here. You have inherited all things because you're in Christ. Everything is going to be His, and you are joint heirs. He's going to reign on the earth. So are you. How did God get you in Christ? You notice this little expression, in Him, in Him, in Him. It's all in Christ, in union with the living Christ. A body's a living organism. The body's in union with the head. It is Ephesians 2 that will tell you that. Go to Ephesians 2. We have considered in the opening verses that we were dead in verse 1. In verse 2, you're children of disobedience. In verse 3, you're children of wrath. God reverses all that by His grace through Christ Jesus. He not only forgave you, but He did something else. Here's the progress of God. When you got saved, something else happened. You look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That word together is three times. Some of you, if you have a different translation, will use the word with Christ, and it will be three times. You are together. You are in union with the living Christ. This is the power of this gospel He wants you to know. Christ is risen, and you are in union. If you're dead, what's the solution for that? Well, verse 5. Even when we are dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. The same type of life Jesus Christ got, you have come alive with when you got saved. He has imparted life to you. Not a code of ethics, but what do dead people need? They don't need new psychological formulas or a new religion. A dead person needs life. And that is exactly what God has given you. The same type of life that Christ came alive with. You have the same type of life as Christ. Son, little Christ, if I can say that reverently. Brethren, then go on in verse 6. And hath made us, raised us up together. Now that is more than just resurrection from the dead. He's covered that. That is position. Christ has been raised up. He sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:5 will say that resurrection has given him the rank of son. This day I've begotten thee, thou art my only begotten son. This day I've begotten thee. When the Bible refers to the begotten son in that language, it means his resurrection. That he has assumed the rank of son. He's always been the son in the relationship. But the very rank over God's house, resurrection verified that. And that he's been raised up, and you are also the sons of God. We sang it, didn't we, in our opening hymn? You know, 1 John 3:1.
Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God.
You're raised up. You are not children of disobedience. You are sons of God. On what basis? In your union with the head. In your union with the Lord Jesus. You are alive on what basis? Together in Christ. Nothing of man. You are raised up. You are not children of disobedience. That the counter to verse 2 is you're raised up. You're in the status of sons. Because you're in Christ. But we also saw that we were children of wrath. And you look at what else verse 6 says. And hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places. That's where Christ is. Did you remember what Ephesians 1 said? The power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead?
He put him far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in this world and in the world to come.
He's far above. 1 Peter 3:22 says he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God with angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. He is untouchable. He died for sin, he's risen again. And you're seated with him there. You're far above it all. You're untouchable in Christ. Untouchable. Satan can never take you out of his hand. Principalities and powers cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Because you are seated with Christ, the body is usually where the head is. He's there, and that's where you are. Sons of glory also, seated with Christ, far above the wrath that will fall on this world. You're not children of wrath, you're sons of glory. You see, you are the body, he is the head. Did you ever think of that relationship? It's called the fullness of him, the completeness of him. You see, a body gives, the head has the brain, it's the authority. That's what Christ is. But the body gives full expression to it. When you want to find out, when you need to be reminded of your position before God, you think of the analogy of a body. It's a living organism.
Now whatever, I submit to you that whatever happens to your head happens to your body. If your head goes out to enjoy the sunshine, I would think your body's going to do it today. If you go back to work and they say, well, you've got a great promotion and $100 raise a week, and your head is just taking this information and rejoicing, your body's going to benefit too.
But whatever happens to your head happens to your body.
If you go to a beautiful place for vacation, not only is your head going to be there, your body's going to be there. You see, the head cannot be inseparable from the body if it's living. He is the head. You are the body of Christ. United in him. God is, this is the progress of God. He's placed you in him. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how long is the Lord Jesus going to live?
He's the one who's going to live forever. That's how long you live. Because you're the body. If I live, you shall live also. John 14:19.
Is he accepted before God this morning? He's accepted. He's on the right hand of God in the heavenly. That's where you are. You're accepted in the beloved. Didn't we learn that? Ephesians 1:6, graced in the beloved, objects of grace, highly favored. You're accepted because he is. Is he holy this morning?
Oh yes, he's holy. So he is. Remember Ephesians 1:4? We should be holy without blame before him in love. We're in him. According as he has chosen us in him.
Is he unblameable? You say, yes, my Lord is unblameable. He's safe and secure. Hey, so are you. Now, this is all undeserved. But by his, you talk about self-esteem. The Bible gives you Christ's esteem. I mean, the confidence you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you're accepted with God. And he gets the praise and the glory that way. Whatever the head is, you are. Is he going to inherit all things and all things will be headed up in him? You say, well, that's what it says. In him, you have obtained an inheritance. That is your destiny. That is your destiny. Is he going to reign on the earth? So it says. So are you. Because you're the body. He's the head. You're bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. These two shall be one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So brothers and sisters, where is this all headed? Well, it's headed for all things being headed up in Christ. But grace upon grace, you're headed there too, because you're in Christ and you're accepted right now. This is the purpose of God, the eternal purpose. We've seen God's progress in this. Involves creation, involves the fall, involves the prototypes and the law and Adam and so on, and then brings Christ to us and brings life to us and puts us together in Christ as the body of Christ, the progress of God and having sons before him. But then we have more ahead of us, don't we? We have the second movement, the role of Christ in the plan of God. Not only sons in status, but he wants sons in wisdom and maturity, and that'll be some of the subject of the second movement of the book of Ephesians. But let's close in prayer this morning. Our loving God and Father, we wouldn't know what to say to such a thing as this. Children of wrath, children of disobedience, deserving the lake of fire, but we'll never see such if we're saved. We'll not only not see such, we'll see the things that no other generation will be higher than angels, will be in Christ. Sons of God, as our Lord is the Son of God, we are sons of God. What manner of love? Father, we just pray for enlightenment in our hearts this morning, that as the day goes on, and some said they've been meditating.